So Leviticus chapter 5, verses 1 through 4 says, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, or a carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of an unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness of whatever sort the uncleanness may be, with which one becomes unclean and is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and realize his guilt. Or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. That ends the reading. You may be seated. I read a little more than those four verses, sorry, but we have preached on this offering in the past here. And my goal in preaching through and identifying the law of God is so that this nation, that these people, that we would understand God's standard. We are in a nation, it seems, that more and more has lost its way. In the church as a whole, and I shouldn't say as a whole, a great part of the church will never point to God's law as providing the answers for the nation, for the people, because the church has spent so much time tossing the law aside in the name of love and grace, which is a huge mistake. So I chose the passage earlier from 1 John 3, because I want you to be properly motivated about God's law, properly motivated. So often people, they get downtrodden in their hearts, their faces become sour when they hear God's law preached. But why? After all, the Apostle Paul said the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And King David, he wrote that wonderful Psalm 119, all 176 verses, extolling the law of God. He couldn't get enough of it. He asked God to teach him it, to open his eyes to it. He exclaimed that by the law, he was able to put false ways far from him, and on and on and on. That's the heart of it. So why do some dislike when you preach and teach God's law? I think it's because they equate it with condemnation. I feel condemned. They hear law and immediately think of ways they have broken it or cannot live up to it. To them, the law equals sin. And sin equals guilt, and guilt equals bad feelings. And who wants bad feelings? If that's your perspective, I urge you in your soul to take the Apostle John's better approach. When he said, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone, this is the key verse, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. When you hear God's law, you should think, this is God's tool to lovingly purify me. It's an opportunity to become like God. If I know his law, I can better spot the sin in me. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, I can be made cleaner. I can purify myself. For you know, as I mentioned last time, there could be a sin that you've committed that you never paid attention to. And you could have avoided it had you been watching for it. And these sins that we look at today here in the sin offering and the reason it was given are for sins called unintentional. Unintentional. That's a loaded word. It's kind of a hard to define word when it comes to this sin. Unintentional. You should probably easily take away from the word, though, that it wasn't a sin you committed in a premeditated way. Okay? It wasn't something you did in a high-handed way. You were just hurried or careless. It was a sin that you brushed off, and your conscience did not activate over it, hardly. And perhaps you still don't feel guilty for it, because you're still kind of unaware of it. But you violated His law. These unintentional sins are violations. It's you breaking God's thou shalt and thou shalt nots. God told you not to do it, and you did it. Or He told you do it, and He didn't do it. Some people, you heard the phrase probably, they talk about sins of commission versus sins of omission. Let me explain the difference a little bit. One is like, this would be the sin of omission, right? One is like your mom telling you to keep your room clean. It's a regular expectation that you will work at a thing again and again. Like evangelism, right? Or like education, home improvement. That would be, if you didn't keep your room clean, if it really hit the skids on a Thursday, that would be kind of like a sin of omission. You should have been doing it, and you just didn't do it as much as you should have. Sin of commission, on the other hand, would be more like your mom telling you she doesn't want you to leave plates and cups in the living room overnight. It's not a grading scale, right? You know you're not supposed to do it, and you did it. That would be more like a sin of commission, right? You either obey it or you don't obey it. She didn't say, well, try not to leave your cups and plates in the living room overnight so often. Well, all four of these sins that are mentioned here are sins of what? Commission. They're the kind of sins that mom said, don't leave your plates and your cup in the living room overnight. And you did it anyhow, right? You know what you were supposed to do, or God said, let me put it that way, God said this is what you should or shouldn't do, and you didn't abide by it. You broke God's law. But the sin is now behind you. You didn't really pay much attention at the time. It's post. You can't change it. It's not recurring. There are certainly offerings that deal with recurring sins. But this is different. It's a kind of sin that you did, and it kind of lays on the bottom of the ocean floor until God's Word and His Spirit stir it up to the surface again. This is what's being called unintentional sin. It is sin. You're guilty for it. but you were and are unmindful of it. Nonetheless, you've got to learn it and own it and confess it and come clean with God in regard to it. And finally, just like the sin offering was given to the Hebrews, you have to know that blood must be shed for it. Praise be to God for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Yet maybe here you are. You have that past unattended sin that God wants you to become aware of. He wants you to notice it. He wants you to confess it. And right now, if you feel uneasy and you want me to stop, you got to put that away. God, remember, and it's in the bulletin, it's going to be in the bulletin multiple times, by the way, Ashley. God is love. Let me say that differently. God's law is love. His gospel is grace. His spirit is life. God's law is love. His gospel is grace. His spirit is life. As Paul told Timothy, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And if there is this sin laying on your ocean bottom, then God would have you learn of it. We purify ourselves because we want to become like Him. Now, Leviticus 5, 1 through 4 gives us some cases to identify this type of sin. It's fuzzy. The first one is about giving legal testimony in a criminal case. And that's going to be our focus for the rest of the sermon. Take a look at that in verse 1 of Leviticus 5. It says, again, if anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Here's the scenario. Someone is being accused of a crime, murder, adultery, theft, whatever. And the courts, or the victim, the poor victim, have made the case public and adjured all. The word adjured, I'll tell you what that means in a minute. Adjured all who know something about the matter to testify on behalf of the accused or against the accused in regard to his innocence, right? When I say the courts or victim have adjured, what does that mean? Okay? It means that to adjure is to make like a public request, a proclamation with an oath attached to it. And by oath, I mean God's involved in this. We're calling upon God's judgment if you don't do this, right? With an oath attached to it. To adjure is to make a public request with an oath attached to it. It's to announce to the whole community that anyone with information regarding the crime to come forward with what you saw or what you know. And they travel through the town like a crier, almost, calling out the adjuration. This is what we've got. And if you know something, you need to testify or God's going to deal with you. This public adjuration, including the oath, meant if you refuse to come forward, and God is in agreement with this, if you refuse to come forward, He would judge you. Why? For neglecting justice. For when a crime is committed, then there exists a victim. Perhaps a person was murdered or stolen from or beaten or slandered. They deserve justice, don't they? And the accused, the one against whom the charges are brought as the murderer or thief or abuser, this person needs to be punished for his crime or freed based upon the evidence of his innocence. But what do you know about this? What can you tell us? It is an important matter, isn't it, for at least two people? At least two people. This is very important stuff. But I tell you, it's also important for proper society. King David declared in Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne." Speaking to God. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And then he continues, "Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." David saw the importance of righteousness and justice for keeping law and order. And we know that when people, okay, just think about the culture around you. We know that when people begin to tolerate injustice for the sake of what? Selfishness. That a society filled with such a people like that won't last for long. You want to tolerate injustice for the sake of your own ease and comfort. That society won't last for long. As injustice grows, the rule of law loses its effect. And those who try to administer justice, well, they just become frustrated and give up. So, the sin described here is a sin of neglect. It's to be careless about justice in the land. It's a sin that may have seemed unimportant, even easily dismissed by the person committing it, but it is not dismissed by God. There are people who fully plan to take to the grave knowledge of sins and crimes. They have harbored their knowledge. They have harbored their knowledge in the dusty shoebox of their mind. Yeah, it's likely too late to change a verdict or make up for an unjust abuse. Yet if the injustice took place in the civil community or church community, and if the governing body was trying to get to the bottom of the matter and you remain quiet with your knowledge, then this sin belongs to you. You are guilty. You need to confess, and Christ's blood had to be shed. What would cause a person to remain silent and refuse to testify? I mean, when there's a victim and an accused perpetrator, why would you keep helpful information to yourself? There's a theologian. He's pretty masterful in the book of Leviticus. And his name is Jacob Milgram. He suggests there are three basic reasons why a person would not want to testify. First one is complicity. Complicity. In other words, you know something because you were involved somehow yourself in the sin or the crime that was committed. You are complicit. So if you testify, you're likely to be blamed for something too. Stay away from that. And it's the reason, a man named Morris Hall did not want to testify in the trial over that police officer in Minneapolis, Derek Chauvin, or I don't know how he pronounced his name. But Chauvin is the officer who was accused of murdering George Floyd in Minneapolis when he was kneeling on him during an arrest. And he was found guilty, I believe, in more recent months here. But there was an article written about this fella, this Maurice Hall, in a newspaper. And it said here that Hall's lawyer, Adrian Cousins, she filed a motion to quash subpoenas from the prosecution and the defense for her client to take a witness stand. They wanted him to testify in regard to the case. And the reason they wanted this Morris Hall to testify is because he was right there. He was in the car, that they took Floyd from. And he kind of could see things happening. He knew what the conditions were. Anyway, his lawyer said, "Your Honor, I cannot envision any topic that Mr. Hall would be called to testify on that would be relevant to the case that would not incriminate him." In other words, anything he said, he's going to get himself into trouble because of his complicity. Cousins told Judge Peter Cahill during Tuesday's hearing with the jury absent from the courtroom, quote, "Mr. Hall's testimony in these matters would specifically put him in the position of being in very close proximity to Mr. Floyd in the vehicle where drugs were found during the search by police following Floyd's death." And then the article goes on. Courtney Ross, the victim's girlfriend, okay, Floyd's girlfriend at the time of his death last week, gave testimony that Hall, the fellow who doesn't want to testify, that Hall could serve as a link in the chain. Oh, wait, sorry. Last week, she gave testimony that Hall sold drugs to Floyd, the victim. Cousins said Hall's testimony could serve as a link in the chain. The lawyer is saying this. The link in the chain for the drugs Floyd ingested shortly before his death, leaving him open to third-degree murder charge. So, if the death/murder was caused by drugs or something, now or combination maybe of the two, now all of a sudden Hall is potentially guilty of third-degree murder. So, complicity, right? Morris Hall never testified. He pled the Fifth Amendment in order to remain quiet and not incriminate himself. Complicity is the reason church people keep quiet too. When the elders of a church are trying to get to the bottom of some slander or gossip that is tearing at the church's fabric, those who have participated with their tongues or their ears, they don't want to tell the elders what they know. Some. Because they themselves got drawn into the sin. They became complicit. So justice can be thwarted by church people's complicity. They should have first, obviously, when a slanderer comes to them, personally rebuked the wicked slanderer. And then secondly, they should have exposed that divisive person once they found out he or she was upsetting the rest of the church. And they need not go about it, listen to this, in all your endeavors, almost. They need not go about it anonymously. Well, don't tell anyone I said it. Don't tell them it was me. Mature people are willing to own their words and opinions, or they shouldn't share them at all. The second reason Milgram, the theologian, gives for a person's unwillingness to testify, the first one's pretty bare. The second reason a person's unwilling to testify is that they are influenced by friendship or shame or fear. In other words, they don't want their friend to get into trouble for the sin or crime they've committed because they very much like him. They are on his side, or they are part of the cause that they live and agree with, right? So anybody who could get in trouble from their cause, well, they don't want to testify against a crime because it might hurt them and their cause. Or they don't want their friend to think of them ill or become angry with them. They also fear the possibility of revenge. If I testify against this person, what's going to happen to me? What could happen to my family? This is a temptation to show favoritism. It's a willingness on your part even to allow some to suffer as long as you save your own skin. Me first. Yet every good society and church family is healthiest, what? When justice is blind. And God and His law are esteemed above those factors, above those base motivations. There are whole corrupt communities, countries, politicians, police, church leaders. There is corruption in authority. They do not want, those people do not want faithful testimony of witnesses oftentimes. They themselves are criminal and they cover for criminals. And in such places, the particular government really has forfeited being a government. They have forfeited their rule at that point, and another form of government must be established to replace them or to be in the shadows to uphold justice in that land. There was nothing they could find against Jesus, right? Those in authority. They wanted people to come forward to accuse him or to be able to charge him. Instead, they had to conjure up false witnesses. However, under good government, when there is a victim, what? We must seek truth. We've got to be for justice. It cannot matter who your brother is or mother is. For God's rule is supreme. It cannot matter what wonderful bonds you have established by faithful camaraderie with the coffee clutch friend on Thursday mornings. Does not matter. It cannot matter what race or gender the accused is. It cannot matter that the person is your spouse even. Nor can fear for safety dictate your obligation. Probably the most difficult thing. If the public adjuration has been declared, you need to come forward with evidence that would serve the cause of justice. I recently watched an HBO Max series that Zach turned us on to called Mayor of Easttown. Mayor, the woman's name is Mayor, like short for Mary, M-A-R-E. Mayor of Easttown. It was entertaining. And one of the characters in the movie, I won't spoil things, I've been very generic here. One of the characters told the police detective, Mayor, right, that she would keep to herself the secret knowledge of a crime she had until the day she died. Without question. She's not going to share it. And it was because of the relationship she had with the person who did the crime. It becomes very easy to turn a blind eye or sweep under the rug some sin or crime against the innocent by showing favoritism to family or friend or self. There's a woman named Amber Fry. I don't know. Tracy and I tend to watch murder mysteries. But she was the girlfriend of the convicted murderer by the name of Scott Peterson, who killed his wife. Had this girlfriend, killed his wife. And recently, Amber Fry commented on the case against Scott Peterson. And she said, "There was information that I had that nobody knew or had been told." See? Your testimony serves justice. Now, let me clarify something here. You are not to be the town herald who calls out every sin you see each person commit. That's not what we're talking about. And there are those. That's not what this is. That would make you a log in the eye, busybody. Now, we're speaking of neglecting justice when a public adjuration is made, when you know authorities are pursuing a decision in regard to some sinful behavior that has victimized a person or the community. Then you need to take your turn at the plate with your bat in hand. You're up. You're up. You should testify. But this is not referring to every sin and trespass you see someone commit. We are not to act as the community's police officer over sin. You know, or the dog, the tenacious dog catcher of everyone's little missteps. Many of those things you might personally discuss with your brother or sister if your motive was to help them to see the error of their way and be blessed. And surely some of those sins, right, they should be left for the person to work out through God. Stay out of it. But this sin is particular to your public responsibility to justice. Finally, Milgram mentions the third reason for neglecting to testify, and it's indifference. Indifference. It's kind of the unloving attitude. This one would fall into the category of not respecting enough God's system for justice. You think, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not such a big deal for me to testify. So you don't come forward in pursuit of truth and justice. You just go along with your own life. What difference would it make? I've got other important things going on. I'm sure others will come forward and it will be figured out. None of those reasons are acceptable. None are sufficient to disobey. A decision not to testify is a sin. And the call for justice can quickly pass by you. You can see how this falls into this weird category of unintentional sin. But this is a thing you did not ever allow to bring guilt upon you, to stick on your conscience. The window of opportunity passed. Maybe you thought about it. Maybe you didn't give it a second thought. Life goes on. Yet it's still waiting there, as far as God is concerned, like a barnacle chip in the murk. Until now, your conscience hasn't brought it up. Maybe it did today. Maybe it still isn't. Maybe it doesn't exist for you. Thankfully, God gives us His law to learn and His Spirit to help us discern. And we'll be better tomorrow for this. For conscience, if you say, it doesn't really bother me, I don't have a problem with this. Conscience by itself does not determine our guilt or innocence. Conscience, it can be seared. It can be weak, at times cold. It even hibernates once in a while. The apostle admitted, I am not aware of anything against myself. This is Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:4. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. David, he recognized it, how difficult it could be to know your sin. In Psalm 19:12, he writes to God, Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Congregant, your conscience is a gift, but it does not determine sin and guilt. You may think the things you do are fine. You say, I've got no problem with it. Or, I don't know what the big deal is. Or, it's not hurting anything. I'm here to tell you, the law of God determines sin and guilt, not your conscience. And there can be guilt for sins that we are unaware of at the moment, unintentional sins. And the blood of the sin offering needed to be shed for these, and confession made, and repentance exhibited. Again, thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have a proper attitude toward God and His law, it is then you begin to recognize even hidden faults. You can then confess them and find forgiveness by Jesus' shed blood. Further, you will become more pure and you will actually become more grateful to God by the ordeal. Let us pray. Lord, you know us. You know us through and through. You made us. You know us down to our toes. And if there is a way that fits into this category, and we'll learn more from these last three commands here, I would just ask that you'd bring it to the surface, that we'd recognize for the sin that we committed, and that we glory in your shed blood, Lord Jesus, for us, and that we would not return to such an opportunity again and might help others learn. We pray this in Jesus' name.